The first time I attended Ventura was because of a whim, or so I thought. But looking back now, I can see that it was God taking over the controls because he knew this was where I belonged. I feel so grateful to be a part of this family, and for me, nursery has played a huge role in helping me feel like I belonged. Having been a member for a while now, I do my best, as I'm sure all of you do, to keep an eye out for new visitors, make them feel welcome, because I was once a visitor myself. And while everyone was very friendly when I first came here, it doesn't make walking through that door alone any less scary or intimidating, especially if you're like me, who was coming by myself and didn't have a spouse or a friend to sort of lean on or cling to. But God was at work and made sure I got just the right amount of attention to not scare me off, but still make me feel welcomed. I began attending the Sunday school classes, and after only a couple classes, Louis pulled me aside and let me know that Discovering Ventura was starting that day, and he thought that I might be interested in joining and just learning more about the church. I'm not sure I ever told him how perfect that was, probably because in hindsight, I'm just now realizing it myself. But that was the beginning of something amazing for me. I learned what the church believed, what they expected of their members, and what ministries they had that people could get involved in. And at the end of the classes, I knew this was the church for me, and I also knew that I wanted to help in the nursery. I've always loved kids. As long as I can remember, I've loved helping my mom in the nursery in the church that I used to grow up in. I hadn't been attending very long. I was a brand new member, but I let Tracy know that I was interested in helping, and we got the ball rolling on my safe haven paperwork. Before I knew it, I was helping Tracy organize and run it, and when it was time for her to take a break from it, I was excitedly taking on the role of nursery coordinator myself. Since then, I've been lucky enough to have Caitlin show the same level of passion and excitement and step into nursery with me. It's a huge job, and I have no idea how Tracy did it herself, but I'm grateful to have Caitlin for help. But my point in telling you all of this is that getting involved in the nursery is what helped me feel like I belonged. While it's great to come to the services, say hello to people you see each week, engaging on a deeper level, at least for me, is how I changed how I view everyone here. Instead of just friends, you're all family. I get to know what your children like and don't like, how to best distract them if they're sad. I get to watch them grow and learn, but I also get to know you as parents and as the workers. I get to visit and chat with you, even if it's only for a few minutes each week. And I'm so grateful that all of this matters for God's glory. It matters to know and love the little ones because Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." And Jesus lived that out. In patience with people, he loved them. And with all of us, he's patient with us, loved us, and drew us to our Heavenly Father. It's easy to let relationships stay at a surface level and not really let people in. But because of God's infinite wisdom and knowing just what I needed to do to develop as part of this family, the nursery helped me find my place. I'm excited to see what the future holds for me, and I'm so blessed to have this church family in my life. And I just encourage any of you that may not have gotten involved yet, get involved. The nursery is always looking for help, hint, hint. But even if dirty diapers aren't your thing, there are tons of different ministries that you can get involved in. And I just encourage you, find where your heart and passion are and get involved. It will change your life in ways you never imagined.
Thank you, Audrey. Scott said that he took a good nap this afternoon. I took one of those bad ones where you just feel totally disoriented when you wake up. Anybody else have one of those today? I don't know. Is it just today? I don't know. I woke up and I just like, what day is it? What am I doing today? So hopefully my brain's functioning now. It's been a couple hours, but let me pray for us before we get into the word. Father, we do thank you again for your mercy and your kindnesses to us. We thank you that we can love you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are patient with us. And so, Lord, I pray that that would cause us to love you more and also to love one another more. Be patient with one another. and grow with one another. Help me to speak tonight with clarity, but also accuracy. And I pray that you would reach into our hearts and cause our hearts to rejoice. But also, Lord, will we need conviction? I pray there would be conviction so that we would be more conformed to Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. In my short lifetime, I've personally experienced many battles and wars. Some have been more painful than others, while others have been more skirmishes that resolved rather quickly. And as I say that, you could be saying, wait, were you in the military, Pastor Timothy? And my response is, do I look like I was? And you say, exactly, that's why I'm asking the question. What do you mean by wars? Now, the battles and wars weren't on a national scale. It's been in my home between my children. And there have been times where they've been intense battles, where you hear the yelling and the screaming. Then there's the times in your house where it's quiet, and you say, they're planning an attack, right? But when it gets more significant, Tracy and or I will get involved to try to bring peace in the situation. Now, all the two sides are concerned about is that they are vindicated. You familiar with that? And so you say, well, you guys need to forgive each other. But what? But they did. But, oh. And then you look at the other one. Did you do something? Well, yeah, but they blah, blah, blah. And they just try to lob bombs. But your goal as the parent is to bring peace, reconcile the family members together. And you see, even in children, that we as human beings aren't quick to pursue unity. We're not quick to pursue unity even within our own flesh and blood. Can you imagine if our children wrote treatises to say, you are part of my family as long as you behave this way? Could you imagine that? We'd say, that's not loving, son or daughter. But I think that, again, we as human beings tend to be very quick to want our own justice or our own way, and not quick to pursue that type of unity. It breaks my heart as a parent when I see my children not getting along, when I see them arguing over things that we would say, yes, sure, you're right, but you also aren't being kind to your sibling. I know I've said this before where I've told my children, that a child that may be technically right, and I've said, but are you trying to be kind? That doesn't register because they're right. But they need to show kindness too. Now I say all of this because obviously I'm not just talking about family and I'm not just talking about our children. We're continuing on in this series about unity within the universal church. And when I'm saying universal church, I'm talking about all believers throughout all time. And that means all the believers that exist in this world today. Not just believers in Holland, not just believers in America, but believers around the globe. And I am genuinely concerned about the unity of Christians within the universal church. I grew up within what would be referred to as traditional Christian fundamentalism. And I'm very grateful for my upbringing. But one thing that I've stated in the past that I disagree with within the fundamentalist movement was their stance on what was referred to as second-degree separation. In the 1960s, Billy Graham was rising in prominence and, I believe, sadly, was allowing liberal Christians and even Catholics to participate in his crusades. Not just simply sitting in, but if they would have people coming forward to come to faith in Christ, referring those people to those individuals that would just volunteer to be at the Crusades. Now, many Christians, I believe, were understandably concerned, and they thought that Graham was wrong in going about this way. But what happened as a result of that, I think, was sad. Some Christians completely separated from Billy Graham and his Crusades, but not only that. It wasn't just that they said, we believe what he's doing, is not helpful, or we believe what he's doing is wrong. They then said, we must separate from everyone who doesn't separate from Billy Graham. So, Jim could decide, well, I believe he's wrong too, but I don't see anything in the Bible that says I have to separate from him. It's his church's responsibility. But I would say, Jim, you are wrong. I am guilty by associating with you. So I can't do that. That's what's referred to, and this is a real phrase, if you've never heard it before, but it is called second degree separation. It's basically what I refer to as church discipline for the universal church. Now, this confirmed the separation between what's known as the fundamentalists and the evangelicals. But again, there were conservative evangelicals who disagreed with Graham's practices, but they didn't think they were necessarily guilty by association, that they could maintain their beliefs and their stances, and they couldn't see in the Bible that you separate from those who don't separate. So one of my greatest spiritual heroes, if you care to know, is a man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was a pastor in England, in London, in the 1900s. And he actually, one time, Billy Graham came and had a crusade in London, and he conversed with Billy Graham, and he went to one of the crusades. He disagreed with how Billy Graham was going about it because he was concerned about the churches that people were being sent to within London that were more liberal. But he wouldn't separate. But he would say, I believe Billy Graham is a brother in Christ. I think he might go so far as to say he's mistaken in how he's going about certain things, but he's a brother in Christ. He's a Christian. And while I disagree, he's still my family. He would maintain a level of unity while still speaking the truth. See, this type of issue and tension has happened within the church for ages. I even think back to the days of Charles Spurgeon, again, from England. And people in England vehemently disagreed with certain practices of D.L. Moody. And I can't remember the details of it. But when Spurgeon welcomed Moody into England, people were upset with Spurgeon for befriending Moody. How dare you? But again, while Spurgeon would say, I disagree on certain issues, he's a brother. He's a friend in the gospel. And that's what matters most. Or you can even think back to the days of Puritans. I know in this church we've talked about the Puritans at different times. But there were Puritans, and then there were, do you know the other phrase in the church? Separatists. So you had the Puritans and you had the separatists. And the Puritans said, okay, the church is going downhill, but we want to stay within it, and we want to see Christ purify these people. So we're going to speak. We're going to engage. Then you had the separatists who they said, the church is going downhill. We're out. And I think that maybe every Christian at some point in time has the question, when do I stay? When do I go? What does that look like? Where do we draw the lines? So when do we separate? And it's interesting to me that might be the first question we ask. When do we separate? But I'm going to mention this verse multiple times in this sermon. That Ephesians 4 says, it's a command, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're more quick to know when am I supposed to leave, I think, many times, than we are, Lord, help me stay. Lord, help me pursue unity. Because the word is eager to maintain. Which, by the way, when he says eager to maintain, he means that there already is unity. Because if this person is a believer in Christ, Christ has given us unity with them. Do you agree with that? And we already have unity with them because Christ has unified us. So practically, we are to have an eagerness to maintain that unity in the bond of peace by the Spirit. Now, I already, in the first message of this series, talked about the trustworthy sayings and the matters of first importance that Paul talks to Timothy and Titus about. Those things like the Trinity, the gospel, universal sinfulness, pursuit of repentance, holiness, those are matters of first importance. But this means that other things, no matter how important we might think they are, other things are not essential for the unity of the church. Take, for example, baptism. And so people could say, is baptism a gospel issue? And I would say, it depends. If someone says that you're going to heaven because you're baptized, that's heresy. And then, yes, that's a gospel issue. We very much disagree because that's at the center of our beliefs. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not faith in baptism. But if someone baptizes a child and they say, this does not save the child, even though I would very much disagree with the practice, that person professes the gospel, and so that person is my brother. Think about David's message a couple weeks ago. Paul says, those who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. The idea is that Christians ought to recognize, and in that passage, Paul is talking about justification and the application of justification in our lives. Is justification important? Being declared righteous, is that important? Absolutely, it's important. It's centralized in the creeds and in the scriptures that we receive God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's talking about a very significant issue, and he's talking about how to apply justification to your life. And then, after talking about this, says, now those who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. The idea that he's saying, I mean, justification shapes our whole lives, but Paul recognizes we can be confused about the applications of justification in our lives. Now, he's not saying that that's right, that God wants us to be confused the rest of our lives, but he's saying we have to have a patience with each other on the application, even of justification. Now, Paul is not saying that it's okay if people think you're justified by your works. Paul will address that in other places, but how does this apply? What does this look like practically? Paul has a patience with the people. I mean, if you can be confused over application of justification, don't you think that we can be confused about a lot of things? Don't you think? You guys are looking pretty tired. Maybe you had the same nap I had. Paul is patient with the people. And Paul is also explicit on what matters most. Again, he tells Timothy and Titus the central issues. Why does he emphasize those issues as issues of unity? The Trinity, Jesus' death and resurrection through faith alone. I think the reason why the scriptures highlight those ones as central for our unity, because those things highlight that we're unified because of God and his glory in Christ. If we start highlighting other things as essential for our unity, then people might look at us as a church and go, oh, those people are so, they're so unified, they just love to hang out together. Is that what we want to be known as, the hanging out church? You know, I mean, it's great that if we hang out, we spend time together, wonderful, but do we want to be known for that? Do we? When I'm asking you questions, it's like head nod. I just want to make sure that you're tracking with me, okay? So we don't want to be known as that. It's fine to do those things, but what we want God to work within our midst is that when people look at Ventura Baptist Church, they say, they love each other because God. They love each other because Christ is in the midst of these people. They believe the gospel. Listen, on other things, you know what? They even disagree with each other about stuff. And yet they love each other. They're not just getting along. They serve one another. We're unified because of Jesus. And Jesus has purchased that unity. He died to reconcile us with God and to unify us with one another. Therefore, we should long to live in the unity that God has gifted us with. Now, while there's more weeks that I'm going to take on this topic, and I am going to talk about issues over which we would separate, again, my highlight today is the urgency that we ought to have, the eagerness we ought to have in maintaining the unity of the Spirit. That should be our first response. And you might be in total agreement with what I'm going to say tonight, or you could be thinking, I totally disagree. But I would hope that you would prayerfully contemplate and go to the scriptures. What does the Bible actually say? So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 133. And what I want to talk about here is God's design for unity. So those of you who like to take notes, that's the first point. God's design for unity, Psalm 133. And here the psalmist writes, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." A few months ago, I was reading this psalm, and I read through it quickly. Have you ever read through something, and then you thought to yourself, what did I just read? Did I actually comprehend? And my brain caught me in that moment, and I looked at the psalm again, and it's talking about unity, obviously, how good for brothers to dwell together in unity. Then it talks about a beard of Aaron and dew on Mount Hermon. And I'm like, I have no idea what this is saying. You know, how good it is. It's like oil on a beard. Well, I do like beard oil. But what is he really saying by this statement? Now, he starts off this psalm by saying, behold. And the word behold is like, listen up, look, pay attention. This is true. How good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And I think about this word good, and it actually reminds me back to the creation account. And after every day of creation, God says, this is good. This is good. This is good. And I've said this before in different contexts, but if God calls something good, and God is the supreme being, if he calls something good, we don't have words for how great that is. It is phenomenally amazing, then. How good it is, and how pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. Now, this term, brothers, when we have the New Testament idea of the word, we're not just saying all people, we are saying all people who have trusted in Jesus. They are family. Why? Because, as I've already said, because of God and the gospel of Jesus. Now, again, it doesn't mean that we agree on everything. It was interesting. I had a conversation with one of my sons a while back. I was watching a documentary on the church within the last 30 years or so. And it had some preachers that I've appreciated. And my son said, Dad, is there any theologian or pastor that you agree with 100%? And I went, actually, no. There is not one. I could tell you disagreements with every single one. But I so appreciate them. And I so appreciate the influence in my life. They're still family. They're my brothers. So the question is, do we recognize the unity God has given us in Christ? We have family. We have family, and God comes in and says, now, get along. And not just get along, flourish. Will you choose to live that out? But then the question is, what does the beard and the mountain have to do with unity? Well, let me just say this. Aaron's beard, who was Aaron? What was his role? High priest. So, and the anointing is the anointing of the high priest. And the high priest is the one who is able to walk into the Holy of Holies once a year into the presence of God. Nobody else could do that. But he was anointed to be able to go. And the oil spoke to the privilege of going into the presence of God. I believe that to be the case because the next sense in verse 3 is the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded blessing. And what is the blessing to Zion? God reigns. God's footstool is in Zion. He has blessed this place with even manifestations of his presence. The idea that the psalmist is getting across here is when we live out our unity with brothers and sisters, we are experiencing the presence of God. That's why even the missionary who was here, I can't remember if he said it this morning or if he said it last night. I think it was last night. He said the majority of times when the scripture says you are, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, it is in the plural. We experience the presence of God together as the Spirit works through each other. The unity that we have is a privilege because we will experience more of God's glory as he works his glory through each other. Now, Jesus emphasizes this in his highest priestly prayer in John 17. Actually, turn your Bibles to John 17. And in John 17, starting in verse 20, Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, which were his disciples at that point in time, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that includes us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Wait. That we would be unified so that, what? That the world may believe you have sent me. Not unified around just other types of worldly things, but unified around Christ because of him. So that then when the world sees that unity, some people in the world will say, there is a God who really saves. The only way that these people could be together and unified is because of him. Then Jesus goes on and says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Did you hear that? The glory. Jesus gives God's children glory that then they share in that glory and it shines brighter. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The prayer consistently urges us to live out the unity that Christ has given to us. Now, I know some responses that people have to this, and I even have this response at times when people talk about unity. Earlier, Jesus says, sanctify them in your truth. Unity can only happen if we're unified around the truth. But again, we have to ask the question, what truths are central for the unity? Is somebody not a Christian if they believe a mid-tribulational rapture? Do I have to separate from them? What about methods of evangelism and how people go about that? Well, I mean, maybe, it depends, I don't know. When Jesus, though, is saying sanctify them in your truth, he's saying we must be unified around truth, but the word sanctify implies a process. Right? The process of growing in holiness, which means none of us have arrived, right? So we must be committed in unity with each other, recognizing none of us have arrived, all of us have issues, and we center around the truth of God's word and seek to sharpen each other. We don't immediately run to, oh,
You haven't gotten to the level that I'm at? Oh, my. Oh, I'm out. I'm going to find all the other people who are at the same level as me. That's really forgetting the grace and mercy of God in teaching us, isn't it? Where Jesus' prayer is, sanctify them in your truth. And so we ought to have the attitude of growing in a process with people around God's truth. We should be patient with one another. We should be humble with one another. And we should always be asking, am I championing our reconciliation with God through Christ, or am I championing something else as supreme? Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul's statement there in Ephesians is that the Spirit has given the unity and you have peace with God and each other. So eager to maintain. Now, I need to qualify all of this because some people could be thinking, hold on, you know, are you saying that if you separate from a professing believer, you're sinning? And not necessarily, because we know the scriptures that talk about wolves in sheep's clothing. But again, my purpose tonight is saying, let's counter our quickness to separate by talking first about unity. So this is God's intention for unity, God's design for unity. He wants unity. Jesus died for unity. And then my second point is, lack of eagerness for unity is a sin. Lack of eagerness for unity is sin. Turn your Bibles to James 4. And James is writing to Christians, and he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there seems to be issues within the church that James is writing to. And when James is starting this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? I imagine that the people reading this are like, yes, finally, an apostle is going to address the issue. It's like when our children have disagreements and then they say, Mom, and what they mean is, vindicate me, right? And so James says, what's causing the fights and quarrels among you? What is it? Yeah, James. You tell them. You tell them they're wrong. And James doesn't take sides. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It's like, again, when I tell my children, are you trying to be kind? Or you just want to be right? They just care about who's right and wrong. And James says, hold on, you're not even caring for the soul of the other person. Because, by the way, if they're wrong, shouldn't we be concerned for them? Shouldn't we? And shouldn't we want to reach into their lives and help them, just like God has always taught and helped us when we're wrong? But James is saying here, you're just fighting with each other. And it's worldly. As a matter of fact, James says that you're a friend of the world by acting this way. So God won't even hear your prayers because of your behavior. Look down in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? How are you treating your brothers and sisters? God loves his children. That means he loves you, but he loves all of his children, which means we ought to love our family. Even if it takes patience, and we say, Lord, I believe they're totally wrong on this. But what James says, what Paul emphasizes in other passages of scriptures, the Lord is the judge. In the end, he will make it plain. Paul even says of himself, in defending himself to the Corinthian church, he says, but I could be wrong. Just because I think I'm right doesn't mean I am. But God is the judge. Jesus will judge in the end, and he's a good judge. We entrust that the Lord is the one who is discerning. The Lord is the one who is going to make things plain. But we ought not to be carnal, meaning we ought not to be like the world with these types of disagreements. You get that? This is what Paul said to the Corinthians even as well, the arguments that people had over who's their favorite preacher. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. And then, you know, the super spiritual Christian response, well, I'm of Christ. Jesus is my favorite preacher. Oh, yay for you, Mr. Spiritual. You know, but what Paul is saying is you're all just making these statements to create arguments. And that is the context where the word carnal shows up in Paul's writing. A lot of times we think of the word carnal in terms of other types of sins. And Paul says, factions, unnecessary factions within the church is carnal. It's fleshly. It's sinful. If we're going to take sides, we take sides with the Bible, with God's word, and then we communicate the Bible and his word to one another, ministering grace to each other, being patient with each other. Now, if this is difficult for you to grasp, I was thinking about this past week. I think all of us, when we come into disagreements within the universal church, we all need a heaping dose of godly humility. You know, two mental images that the scriptures use to refer to God's people are children and sheep. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and sheep are stupid. And God loves his children, and God is a shepherd to his sheep. And I'm saying that to me. And he loves me, and he loves us, and he's growing us in a process. Those illustrations should help us be humble, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But if I can go on and say this even in closing, I mentioned the Puritans and the Separatists, and I just found this out a few weeks ago. But what was interesting between the Puritans and the Separatists, they separated out and said, we're just going to be this. But over time, the Separatists realized the Puritans actually grew in their knowledge of the word. Because they were being tested, because they were sharpening each other, they actually became sharper. The Separatists didn't seem to make that kind of progress. I think that's a good picture. I think that even people today, and even as I talk about the fundamentalist evangelical divide that happened, I think some in the fundamentalism camp recognize that as well. But every generation is tested. Every Christian is tested. And the scriptures say it's not necessarily the issue that's the issue. You have to ask yourself, is Christ the center of this person and of my life? And then we have unity. And then we can sharpen each other from there. But we need God's grace for that. But it's worth it. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. So let's close our time by breaking up in prayer, getting up in groups, and in those groups, praying for the unity of this church, but also praying that God would give us wisdom and discernment to know what unity looks like with other believers around us in this world. So you break up into groups in about 10 minutes. I will close our time in prayer. Father, we praise you for who you are and that you are a loving Father. And while, yes, you refer to us as sheep and as children, and we know the foolishness that can be in us, you also have called us saints, holy ones, not because of us, but because of Christ. And yet you promise to grow us. You promise your patience to us. And Lord, we pray that we would grow in your truth. And not just us individually growing in your truth, but Lord, we pray your glory would shine through us. Your truth would shine in our minds and our hearts. And that we would share that truth, the truths that you teach us with one another. That we would be sharpened. We'd be challenged. We'd be strengthened. Here within Ventura, but also not only here, but Father, that the believers in Holland, the believers in the United States, the believers around the globe, we pray that we would know what you call us to do in terms of unity, sharpening, encouraging. Because we need your wisdom, Lord. But Father, let us remember wisdom starts with Christ. He has become for us wisdom. So fix our gaze on him. Together. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.